So we'll begin by reading the psalm, and then we'll go to our Lord in prayer. So we'll read Psalm 61. To the chief musician, on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you now. And Lord, we acknowledge that we stand in great need of your Holy Spirit now. We ask that you would be pleased to bless us with the power of the Spirit from on high to enable and equip in preaching the word and in hearing the word. Lord, it is our earnest prayer and our desire that this psalm and the exposition of this psalm would be a means for edification of the saints here gathered with us tonight, those who are listening, whoever may hear this, Lord, that it would be a means of encouragement, a means to focus our attention and our thoughts on our Savior, on your goodness, and on who we are as Christians, and Lord, that it would be a means to bless us, to encourage us and to lift us up. If there are any among us who are in despair, who are suffering, who are going through various trials, that it would lift us up and encourage us and fill us with the joy, the peace that we read this morning in Philippians, that comes from you, that surpasses all understanding. So Lord, we pray, bless us now. We pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So this psalm, it's always, when we come to any passage of Scripture, of course, important to understand context and where these things are taking place. Now, in the Psalms, it's not always easy to do, but in this particular psalm, we find, historically, it's thought to be written by David when he was, he's clearly outside of Jerusalem, away out of his land, so to speak, and away from the temple. And so that would... typically, then, is thought to be when Absalom would try to overtake the kingdom and to usurp David's authority and to take the kingdom from him. So, if you remember the story, there Absalom has gained the favor of the people through just the way that he interacted with them. He sat in the gate and he was very good with his words, I would imagine, and he gained quite a following. And then at a certain point, he decided he was going to take over the kingdom. And then David's received news of this. He's frightened and he flees out into the wilderness, crosses over the Jordan River and right to the very edge of the promised land, against the edge of the Edomites. And that is where at that point where David writes this psalm. Now, again, it doesn't clearly tell us that, but there's several indicators here that point to that. He's the only other time that he's really chased out of his land is when Saul is persecuting him prior to that. But we'll see here, David is really, he brings to mind the covenant that God made with him, and which came after he was already a king. So quite apparent then that this is the historical setting that we find ourselves in here as we come to examine this text. And again, it's always, these things are help us to understand what David is doing here. So the reason I'm preaching this text is if I'm sure you're aware, remember that in the group in Vernon, I've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and actually several of those sermons I preached here as well, but that's going quite a ways back. But this in 1 Peter, Peter is really talks about the having the hope of glory in our minds, and that we, and he's telling the suffering believers there to focus their thoughts on the hope of glory that they have, and this great salvation. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, as I was looking at Psalm 61, we really see an example of David doing this exact thing, of what Peter's exhorting the suffering Christians to do there. We see David doing that exact thing. He starts in this place of despair, and that's really how we see the psalm break down into these three parts. Verse 1 and 2, we see this cry for help from the brink of despair, and then in verses 3 through 7, he refocuses himself on the faithfulness of his God, verses 3 through 7. And then in verse 8, that response of joyful praise. So we really see this process. It's a very practical, a very practical example for us as Christians, as we go through suffering, as we maybe find ourselves in this state of overwhelm, as David says here. So we'll look at the psalm in those three sections there, those three points. So first, then, the cry for help from the brink of despair, and that's how David begins the psalm here. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. So this is really a lamentation coming from him. If we think of where David is right now, he's out of the city, or out of his capital city, away from the nation of Israel, or on the edge in the land, so to speak. There, he cries out in this time of deep distress. And Lord, incline your ear. Sometimes we see that in other psalms. He doesn't say it here, but that same idea, this lament. He's on the edge of despair here. So it's this. Lord, listen to me, please. Here, and then he says, I'm at the end of the earth. So from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. So he's far away. He's in the wilderness, away from the tabernacle, away from his home here. And then he says, and when my heart is overwhelmed. So David's at his complete loss now. He finds himself here. He's probably heard of he would have been hearing of the happenings in Jerusalem, because he had these messengers that were going back and forth. So if you remember what happened there, Absalom has gone, he's gained entry into the palace, and then he's taken his father's concubines, and he's slept with them on the rooftop in the presence, or in the sight of all the people of the nation there. So this is devastating for David, and it's really it seems that the kingdom is being torn away from him now. That what God promised him, a kingdom, and now it's being torn away. It's being this Absalom is now in the palace. So he's at a loss there, and he really can do nothing. So, and we see that in the narrative again back in 2 Samuel. He hasn't given up, but he's in this place of despair, because when Absalom crosses over the river, and Absalom is going to come and attack him, David kind of sort of orders the people, and then he says, okay, let's go out. And the people said, no, you're going to stay here. And then he sort of throws up his hands. He says, okay, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. And it's sort of, David was supposed to be their leader, but you can really see in this instant, he's sort of given up. He's overwhelmed, like he says here, and basically paralyzed by this fear. So, and then he says here, oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, what is he referencing here? If we turn to Deuteronomy 32 for a minute, we start to see this idea of a rock. I think we know who he's speaking of God, the rock of his salvation. And this is where this concept, this term, it comes from here. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 is the one of the, or verse 3, I guess we can start it. For I proclaim, Moses speaking here, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then we see that several times through the rest of this chapter, God referred to as a as a rock here. So David is really at the point, he doesn't have it in himself to lift himself out of this desperate situation, and he knows that he needs God to bring him out of it. So he would have been, obviously, would have been hiding in the rocks there in the wilderness. So David's not looking for a higher rock, some sort of a citadel where he can climb up and physically escape the clutches of Absalom, but he needs to be led to the rock of his salvation. He wasn't able to dig a little deeper and just try a little harder. He had nothing left. His heart was overwhelmed, and I think that's we ourselves can come to that point where we feel overwhelmed. We feel discouraged, distressed at the almost in despair. When I preached through 1 Peter on this concept, I said that despair was sort of a carnal. I mean, I didn't use the word carnal, but a natural or a fleshly response to trials. And that is true, I think. But it's we see that David has come to this point, and so we often as well can come to that point of overwhelm there. We're in enemy territory as we speak. We're in the land of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the prince of this earth. So what can we learn from David here then as we go through this psalm? First of all, then we need to pray. We need to cry out to God for help, because sometimes I think when we're in that state where we feel downcast and we feel depressed and we feel overwhelmed, we just don't feel like praying. It might sound strange, but it's true, and I think we can all relate to that. But to do that is to deprive ourselves of the very remedy that we need, the very cure for our problems. Because God hears our prayers, that's very clear. I think we all would acknowledge that. And God has also commanded us to pray too when we're in those situations. James 5, verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." In other places we find that in Scripture. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Psalm 55. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Casting all your cares on him." Why? Because he cares for you. So think about that. Don't try to get out of your situation on your own. Like David says, we need to be brought to that rock that is higher than us, that rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And we need to direct our focus onto him. But we need God's help in doing so. That, because focusing on Christ is the cure, on Christ and on the things of the heavenly realm, that is the cure. But we can't do that on our own strength. We need, that's to try and, pick yourselves up by your own bootstraps. To use the analogy of Paul Washer there, that we can't grab our own boots and lift ourselves up, but that doesn't work. So Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we need to pray to God and pray to God for not only to cast the suffering, the trials, the struggle that we're in, cast that on him, that care on him, knowing that he cares for us, but also just asking for God to lead us to that rock, to focus us again on our Savior and relying on God to do that. So David, praying for deliverance to be sure, but they're not specifically here, but casting his cares on the Lord for sure, we see that. But then again, asking God to lead him to that rock, to bring his attention and his focus to the rock of his salvation, Yahweh of Israel. And that's where we come to the second part, then a refocusing on the faithfulness of God. And then in verse 3 here, he says, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." So, a shelter being a place of refuge and security. But he says, you have been that. So he's acknowledging that God was the one who protected him in the past. It wasn't his ingenuity and craftiness that kept him safe when Saul was persecuting him. It wasn't his big military and his military prowess that enabled him to beat his enemies when he was, prior to this. It was always God's provision for him. He recognizes that, and he's reminding himself of that now, reminding himself of God's past faithfulness to him, that God had never let him down in the past. And his faith has been strengthened by his own experiences. And I think that is that's the beauty of the Christian life. As we progress through our walk as a believer, you know, we can never, what true Christian would ever look back and say, you know, God has failed me. He never does. You know, now there may be those who, you know, health, wealth, prosperity, Christian. That's why I say true Christian, because, you know, if you think that if you have enough faith and then God's going to deliver you a new Lamborghini in your driveway tomorrow, and then you wake up and it's not there, you might think God has failed you, but that's not, we don't find that in Scripture. That obviously the health, wealth, prosperity. But when I say true Christians, you know, God, they will never say God has failed me, because God has promised that he never will fail you. John Calvin says, nothing animates our hopes more than the recollection of the past goodness of God. So nothing animates our hopes more than the recollection of the past goodness of God. So it's very, very short, very, very succinct, but very true statement there. And that is just, and just practically speaking as well, that is one of the benefits, the beauties of knowing and talking to older Christians, to be able to speak with them. Not only have they gained much wisdom over their, you know, the years of their walk with the Lord, but just the testimony of the faithfulness of God. I remember many years ago, when I was just a very new believer, being here, and the Beardmores were here, and they were sharing what they were going to go do in Australia. And one of his prayer requests, I remember this distinctly. He said, "Ask for an older man or men would be brought into my life there." And I thought, what in the world? Like, why would you ask that as a prayer request? But then, as I came to grow and then start to appreciate the elder Christians, elder brothers and sisters that are such a testimony of the faithfulness of God, and as a young Christian growing, but yet being able to look to them as and seeing that faithfulness of God. So just very practically, it's a very good thing. I encourage younger Christians here, find older Christians, talk to them, learn from them, because it's such a blessing to know and to see the faithfulness of God in their life through, and they will always tell you that you know, God's faithfulness doesn't mean you will not have trials, you will not suffer, but what they will tell you is that God was there as I suffered, and that's they'll say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And that is the testimony of the faithfulness of God. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that great cloud of witnesses, and that's that same idea, that the witnesses testifying of the faithfulness of God. So this past faithfulness then of God is given David the confidence that God will always be his refuge and his place of shelter. So he's known, David has known experientially Moses' words in Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, Moses saying, "Behold, he will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." And here David is reminding himself of that as a way to find encouragement and comfort in his time of distress here. And then he moves on in verse 4 here, and he says, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever." Now, abide in your tabernacle. Some of your translations, you might say it says, "Let me abide in your tabernacle." But I think the idea here in the Hebrew, it is a "let me" sort of statement, but it's not a asking God. It's more of a resolve type of idea. We might say, you know, let us do this, let's do that. It's a resolve to do that, and that's how David says it. So he has this confidence that he will be returning back to Jerusalem, back to the tabernacle here. So, but either way, that the it's important to understand what is the significance of the tabernacle for David in his time was the very presence of Yahweh. That's what the tabernacle signified. So what David is saying here is that I will dwell in your presence forever. So what he's doing now is by saying forever, he's shifting not only from the temporal in the city of Jerusalem, in the tabernacle there, but to the eternal and to being in the presence of God forever. So he's putting his focus in the right place. And this is, again, very practical for us to see what David's doing here, because as believers, that's what we need to focus on as well. The hope of glory in the presence of God forever. We see that, we saw that in when we looked at 1 Peter there, the hope that we have as believers. So to focus on that, to understand where we are going as Christians, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we get to deeper into this passage here. And then David goes on here though, and he says, "I will trust in the shelter of your wings." So if we think of you know, baby chicks, that's what comes to mind here. Baby chicks with the mother hen, they hide under her wings. I think that's what David is doing here. You know, he's doing. It's interesting. This week I had a lecture from Pastor Barcelos, and he referenced this in regards to something with the doctrine of God, and he called this. He said, "Yeah, this is." He's like, "I've got a good word for this. It comes from Cam Porter. It's called the ornithomorphism." So we talk about anthropomorphism, taking human features and describing them to God. So Cam had made up the word ornithomorphism, which was taking a bird feature and describing it to God. So I thought that was good. Apparently, I made it into his book somewhere. So I'll have to tell Cam. but this also could be, several commentators I read looked at, so that this could be a reference to the cherubim over the ark as well, that they you remember their wings were stretched out over the ark. Now David is not trusting in the ark itself in some sort of a superficial way. If you remember, not like how the Israelites had done in the days of Eli, when they took the ark into battle with them because they thought the physical ark was going to somehow save them there, that, you know, that they were bringing the presence of God along with them. That's not what David is doing here. He understands that for sure, but he understands that the ark is it's over the mercy seat there, and what that they were, the angels were over the mercy seat, and what that signified, you know, signifying that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. So David, you know, possibly he could be, if he has this in mind, he could be resting in the mercy of God, trusting in God for who he is as a God, who's abundant in mercy, who delights in mercy. And he's appealing to that mercy, trusting in that mercy in this time of difficulty. But again, I think David is mostly probably just using this as a metaphor, you know, the same way we would speak of the hands of God or the eyes or the ears of God. Elsewhere, David does that in the Psalms as well. So that God is his shelter, God is his protection, and that he's, and again, he's resolved. He says here, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. So then moving on, he says, "For you, God," verse 5, "for you, O God, have heard my vows." Now, the word vows there, I think John Calvin, John Gill, several others that I read, they said it should be taken as prayers. The Septuagint, in fact, translates it that way. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It translated as prayers. There's several manuscripts that read prayers as well. So David, you know, so part of his, you know, his prayers would have been vows, you know, perhaps. You know, and maybe even verse 4 as well, but the focus is not necessarily on a vow. It's the request here, the petitions, the request to which this vow was attached. You have heard my prayers, O God. So again, David just reminding himself of that exact thing, that God is there, that God hears our prayers, and God cares for us, and he's reminding himself of that again, practically for us to that same thing, that God does not turn a deaf ear to us. God will always hear when we pray. and then he goes on here. He says, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Now, in the immediate context here, this would have been the promised land. You know, so currently he's on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's had to leave the royal city of Jerusalem. He's camped in the wilderness, and he's on the very edge, the border of the land of Israel, which was that inheritance which was given to the nation of Israel. You know, but he's also looking to the future there, and as new covenant believers, for us, we for sure ought to be looking to that future inheritance that we will receive, and that is where our focus ought to be, and we need to be constantly reminding ourselves of that reality. You know, so David is expressing his confidence that, you know, yes, in this temporal realm he will be returned back to the promised land, you know, because of the promises of God that he would always have a son on the throne till the Messiah would come. You know, so David is doing that, but also, you know, So should we, based on the promises of God to his covenant people, to those who fear his name, as David says here, then you know, we too will receive the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven in future glory. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. I didn't read those verses when I was there, but 1 Peter 1 reminds us of that inheritance that we have as Christians, as believers. Verse 4, I believe. Yes, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this inheritance that we have, not going to look too much into it, but you look at those three words that Peter uses here. It's incorruptible, so it's not subject to the effects of sin. There's no sin there. There's no sorrow. No sign that we see in Revelation as it explains this. You know, and then it's undefiled. So there's no presence of evil there as well. And then it does not fade away. It's unchanging. Not affected by time. It's always there, reserved in heaven for you. That's the inheritance that we as believers have, and the inheritance that we need to be focusing on. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's reminding himself of that very reality, of the inheritance that he has. And we'll see this. This is really tied into the covenant that God has promised him. We'll see that as we get into the next several verses here, or the next verse, actually. In verse 6, he says, "For you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations." The Hebrew is actually generations of generations, or ages of ages. So the idea of forever. And you know, so he's not speaking of his own life here, obviously. You know, he doesn't expect to live for, you know, ages upon ages or generations of generations, but this is referring to his dynasty. And where does he get this from? Of course, this is from the Davidic covenant that we call it. The covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in verse 16 there, God says to him, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So David, understanding there in this covenant that from his descendants, ultimately there would come an eternal kingdom, one that's established forever, you know, and which a son of David would rule over forever. And that, of course, is the Messiah. David understands that, the Savior, the rock of his salvation. So David, then, as an old covenant believer, he was looking forward to the coming Messiah, trusting in that covenant faithfulness of Yahweh to fulfill that promise. And so we too, as new covenant believers, we look back on the Messiah. David looked forward. We look back on the Messiah in faith, you know, to what he carried out for our redemption on earth. But then we also look forward as well to the covenant, the promises that God has made for when the Messiah returns at the consummation of all things, when he vanquishes all his enemies for good, and then we become part of that eternal kingdom of Christ. So it's the same covenant faithfulness of God that we trust in to fulfill that covenant, that God keeps those promises that he made in the new covenant. So we can see what David is doing here then. He's consciously reminding himself, you know, through his prayers to God, and as he refocuses himself here, reminding himself of the promises of God and that covenant that God has made with him, you know, namely the Messiah King who would come from his seed. And then in verse 7, he continues on here in this, speaking of this king, he says, "He shall abide before God forever." And now that's exactly the wording that God said when he made the covenant with David, that David's son would rule before him forever. You know, so what David's doing is he's rehearsing the promises of God. You know, is this because he thinks that God is forgetful, and he's reminding God of this and saying, "God, you said this. Here I am out in the desert, and I've had to flee the palace. I've had to give up the throne." You know, is that what he's doing? No, he's not doing that. He's doing this as a reminder for himself, and it's based on on the covenant faithfulness of God. Look at the next line there. He says, "Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him," or that it may preserve him. So prepare means to appoint, or perhaps we could say to employ, employ mercy and truth. And this word here, so the mercy and then truth, mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. If there's one Hebrew word that you should know, it is the word chesed. I'm sure you've heard of it before, but it's a very special, very theologically rich term for the Israelites. The Israelites of the Old Testament. That God's chesed is a covenant faithfulness. Our Bibles translate it all differently because there's not really one term that explains that word. So some translations will say loving kindness, some will say steadfast love or loyal love or mercy, or sometimes they'll just pick different words. But the idea is one of covenant faithfulness, that God is faithful to his covenants, and that from this his gracious and merciful character and truthful character that he will be faithful to his covenant people. So David here is appealing to God's chesed, to God's covenant faithfulness and to his truthfulness to uphold and to preserve or to keep watch over or to protect his dynasty, to bring forth the Messiah king as the one who would reign forever. So David's looking forward to the establishment of this eternal kingdom and Christ the Messiah king, being raised to the right hand of the Father in glory, and so too again should we. We should be trusting in that covenant faithfulness of Yahweh, the truthfulness of Yahweh, that he for the preservation of that eternal kingdom and the final consummation of it at the end of the age. So we look forward to that as the covenant people of God. That this is because of God's covenant faithfulness, that these promises that he has made to us he will keep them. As heirs together with Christ, the Messiah, heirs with him in the kingdom of heaven. So we get to be in glory with Christ because of that covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. So again, focusing on that eternal reign of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, that Christ is king. And I think that we heard that this morning very clearly from Pastor Butler there, that when we focus on Christ as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, eternally sovereign, supreme, ruler of all principalities and powers and all the powers of darkness, that does so much to lift our hearts out of despair. When we look around at this world, we have much reason for despair if we thought that was the end all, this world. But we know that that is not the end all. We know that we have this eternal inheritance coming, and that is where our focus ought to be. And our focus that Christ is King of Kings, that Christ is King over all, and then that lifts us out of this despair. John Calvin here says, "The true security for a happy life lies in being persuaded that we are under divine government." So the true security for a happy life lies in being persuaded that we are under divine government, that Christ is sovereign. That is such a true statement. They're so and so experientially true as well. When we focus on that the Christ seated in glory, reigning and ruling, knowing that he is king over this all of the chaos around us, that lifts our souls out of despair and brings about joy and rejoicing in response to that. So just to recap now where we've come so far. So we've seen David at the point of despair. Then he calls out to God in prayer, asks God to help him focus on the things above, as the things above that Paul said. Paul used that terminology. David says here, "On the rock that is higher than I, the God of his salvation. And then David begins to rehearse those things and bring those things to mind, to focus his attention on them, to meditate on them, as we saw in Philippians 4 this morning, Paul speaking there. So, thinking of the faithfulness of God and the presence of God with us now, and the presence of God, being in the presence of God for all of eternity, and that future inheritance of glory and the eternal kingship of the Messiah, and the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. This is, David is focusing on all these things, bringing these things all to mind. And then how does he respond? And we see that in the last verse, there, a response of joyful praise. He says, "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." So he says the first word there, so I will sing praise to your name. It's a thus, or for this reason, for all of these things that he's just brought to mind, for that reason I'm going to respond in joyful praise. So in light of all the things that he has just recounted, his response is a joyful singing of praises. And then he says, I will daily perform my vows. Now these vows would have been centered around, around praising God. And for us, this would constitute our duties as believers to God. A life of obedience to God out of gratitude for what he has done, and a commitment to growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter exhorts us to do that. And then he says here, daily I'm going to do these things. And I think that's for us as well. This needs to be a daily exercise in our lives, that every day we're facing new trials and hardships, and every day we need to consciously center our focus on Christ, reminding ourselves of these glorious truths that David spoke of, and then we will be a joyful people. And I think it's important to understand and to see what David is doing here, is that this is conscious thought process that David is going through here. This is not, David didn't just sit back and hope that he would just feel better by the next day when he woke up, he went to bed and wake up the next day feeling better. There's nothing, I always say this, there's nothing mystical about the Christian religion or the Christian life. We need to take conscious thoughts, conscious action here in focusing on these things. And then the response that God gives, as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 4, that peace that comes from God, that peace that transcends all understanding, is a result of that. But it comes from, like I said, from this conscious action on our part. Dependence, to be sure. We ask God, we saw how David asked God to lead him there, and he's asking God for help, but yet that discipline of doing these things as well. So look at how different David is in verse 8 as he is in verse 1 here. He's singing praises to your name forever, and in verse 1 he was, he says, "My heart is overwhelmed." So such a difference that this has evoked from David here, and all because of what he's gone through, this process that he's gone through here. And I was reading Jonathan Edwards' Resolutions several weeks ago. There, highly recommend reading those things too. There's some that are kind of curious, another one, but generally very, very just edifying to go through and sobering, actually, to see how resolved he was to do some of these things. And I came across something there that Jonathan Edwards was resolved to do in exactly to this point. He says here, "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world," so the heavenly realm, things of the spiritual world, "resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of." So I'm not going to, give a list of practical applications. I think as I've tried to do that, as we've worked through the text here, but we can be encouraged when we read this experience of David. David was called a man after God's own heart, and yet we see that he went through trials and through pain that brought him to this point of despair here, and that when he called out to God for mercy, for relief from his troubles and also for help to refocus his thoughts and refocus himself on this rock that was higher than he. Then when he did refocus, when he did start to contemplate these heavenly realities of the faithfulness of God and the grace of God, the promises of God, of this future inheritance, the Messiah, all these things that we've talked about, then he's brought out of this state of despair and he's brought into a state of joy, joyful thanksgiving there. So I think we need to learn much from David here. So if you are discouraged and in just at this point of despair now, or the next time that you may come to that point, in whatever trial you're facing, or hopefully we can use this principle to keep us from getting to the point of despair as well. That we faithfully use the means of grace in praying and in reading our Bibles and in coming to church and studying and learning about these things, learning more of all these things that David has talked about here, that it will keep us from getting to the point of despair. But if we are at the point of despair, either way, we can see what even in the Psalms, great men of God were brought to that point of despair. But what did they do? How were they lifted out of that? And first of all, they prayed. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes we come to this point where, we don't feel like praying, or we don't feel like coming to church or opening up our Bible. Then, we need to know that we are neglecting the very thing that will lift us out of that despair. Things that we call the means of grace. And because the devil wants us to stay in that state of despair, that state of overwhelm, that state of being paralyzed by these feelings here. And his logic is that in prayer and Bible reading and church attendance and studying theology, those types of things, those are for Christians who are the ones who are on fire, and you're not on fire right now, so you don't need it. But that is the devil was a liar from the beginning, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. So if you're in this state, we call out to God. Call out to God for help. Help for the trial. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. But also help to be led to that rock that is higher than you, the Lord Jesus. And help to refocus on the glorious things of the heavenly realm. And then, after we cry out to God for help for this, then we, be like David, be like Jonathan Edwards here, resolved to obtain for yourself as much happiness or joy from the other world, the spiritual realm, as much as you possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence that you are capable of. And then you will know that joy unspeakable that and full of glory, and that peace that passes all understanding, and that comes from him. Now I want to close with the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. I thought it was very tied in great to this psalm here. He says, "What is the Heidelberg Catechism? What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. So we'll close with that. One thing I do want to mention as well is that this was a message very focused on believers and on those who are in Christ. And I want to be clear that this is not these things that I mentioned here in terms of the means of grace and growing in grace, Bible reading, church attendance, those kind of things. That is not a prescription for salvation. You cannot church attend your way into heaven. You cannot study theology into into heaven. That's the way of salvation is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we'll close with that, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for passages of scripture like this. Passages that speak so clearly to our own personal experience, and as we go through life and we experience different trials, Lord, we can all testify that you are faithful, that you really do never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, I do pray that this message would be a means of encouragement and a means of instruction and a means of edification for all of the brethren here today. And Lord, we do pray as well, if there are any here who do not know you as Savior, Lord, that they would come in faith to Christ and have that peace, knowing that their sins are forgiven and that they are right, made right with the Creator because of the Lord Jesus and because of what He has done for them, Lord. And then, and what a comfort that is! What a way to be able to get through the whatever life may throw at us, knowing by having that knowledge and that understanding that we are Christ, that we are not our own, but that we belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do pray that each one of us here tonight would know that and trust in our Savior and trust in you and your sovereignty as we go and experience the various trials and sufferings and difficulties of this life, and that we would employ these practices to maintain joy in the face of trials. And Lord, I do ask your blessing on us now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll close with singing the doxology. It's number 568 in your hymnal. Please stand and we'll sing that together. God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, again, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for a day of worship and a day of rest. And a day to fellowship with the saints. And we just ask that you would be with each one of us now as we continue on in our ways. Bless us in this week. Help us to delight, to strive to bring honor and glory to your name in all that we do. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated for a time of meditation.